Here are God's people in God's place under God's rule. Or that at least is what they're seeking to be. We're 400 years or so before Jesus was born. And the exile is finished. The people have learned their lesson for disobeying God and walking away from Him, or so you would think. And after 70 years of being sent into exile and suffering in Babylon, so God finally has returned them. And grateful they are to be back. 80 years have passed, however, by the time we get to Nehemiah and his time. And Jerusalem is in a sorry state. And it's in a sorry state for a number of different reasons. One of the reasons is because of what we read about in Nehemiah chapter 1. Just turn back to chapter 1. And Nehemiah, who is still in exile, probably born in exile, but knows that he is of the people of God who belong back in Jerusalem, asks one of those who have returned, traveling back from Jerusalem, what's going on. And verse 3 of chapter 1 we read, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, says Nehemiah, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted, and then I prayed. If you trace it through, you find he mourned and fasted and prayed for 4 months before finally going to the emperor, to whom he was cupbearer, and asking, taking his life in his hands and seeing himself as God's man raised up for that time. He approached the emperor, and the emperor sent him back to rebuild the wall. We saw last week that they had had great opposition from those around them that did not want the wall rebuilt. Why was it so important to have the wall rebuilt? Because here are God's people in God's place seeking to honor God. And Nehemiah may not know everything that God has promised, but he does know this, that God has promised to bless the whole world through his people and through Jerusalem. God has promised big things. And when you turn to the New Testament and you see everything that the Lord Jesus, God's promised rescuer, did in Jerusalem, not least dying outside the walls to rescue you and me, then you grasp just for a moment that though Nehemiah didn't understand everything that he was involved in, he did know that the task at hand was a vital one that he had to keep. We've seen in previous chapters, as we looked through them on Sunday evenings, that this is not a man who is out to pad his own patch, and he is not a man who is out to gain for himself. And I guess if you, at a cursory glance, take nothing else from this chapter, then you'll know very well, just from some of the comments that he's made, that he certainly is not out to pad his own patch. In fact, at the end, you see that he was paying for the upkeep of all those officials out of his own pocket. And he didn't even try to gain land. It is a typical shoddy politician's trick. Not, of course, that any of our current politicians would try such a thing, but it is a typical shoddy politician's trick to try to gain from office. Nehemiah quite conspicuously doesn't. But as we finished chapter 4 last week and we saw how they coped with all the pressures from the outside, I guess it's really disappointing to turn to chapter 5 and find actually that the attacks and pressures that followed the outside were seemingly much worse, in fact, on the inside. You see, we've seen, haven't we, numerous examples over these last couple of weeks. So it should not surprise us that a world that has forgotten and rejected God inevitably makes it difficult for God's people. You expect those on the outside to not want God's people, nor the name of God or the cause of God, to thrive. We paralleled last week the attacks on Jerusalem and how they dealt with those attacks on God's work as being very similar to how the Church of Jesus Christ knows the attacks from the world in our own day. People do not have God at heart. You know that that is true. But somehow it seems that there is another point to notice that can often spell the difference in any one particular scenario or work of God between apparent completion and success and closure or defeat. And actually it is the simple commandment of the people of God to be obedient to love. And that's where they had lost it. Just take a look at chapter 5 and you'll see what I mean. You see, on one level, as we trace through, I say look at chapter 5, just for a second, turn back to chapter 3. On one level, everybody seems to have pulled together really well. Apart from the nobles from Tekoa, who just wouldn't do as they were told in chapter 3 and verse 5, everybody has been working on this wall-building project together. They'd worked at it with all their heart, we read in chapter 3. And chapter 4, they even pulled together when there was opposition from the outside with all their heart. The struggle against opposition can very often galvanize people who are otherwise strangers, even if they're not enemies, in working together. People from disparate groups, but all knowing they're the people of God. People who had been born into exile, but led back to Jerusalem, all knowing that they're the people of God. And they were working together because this is God's task, God's cause. And that's the focus of all that they're doing. They've abandoned looking after themselves and padding their own patch. They've given up looking after their homes as they were in Ezra's time, and they're here and they're building the wall and they're getting on with it. And even when they have to build, as it were, with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, so they're doing that in chapter 4. And yet, there are those who cannot but see their own interests above those of their fellow servants. Apparently even among God's people. Just look at chapter 5 and verse 1. They've coped with the outsiders. But as you get just in a bit closer to this group that is building, what do you see? Now the men and their wives, verse 1 tells us, raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." Although we're of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and although our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Why was Nehemiah angry? It's fair enough, isn't it? They've got to survive somehow. Don't businessmen have the right to make just a little bit of money? And after all, if Nehemiah is going down the line of lending without interest or something similar, there's never going to be any kind of economic growth, and therefore never going to be any kind of economic recovery. This is a growing city, isn't it? I mean, come on. The businessmen have got to make money. That's how it goes. And if they make money from their brothers, no matter how bad the situation is, well, that's just how it is, isn't it? That's just the law of supply and demand, the law of the haves and the have-nots. That is how God has apparently made the world, or so they may say in defense. But Nehemiah's obvious anger is actually an obvious evidence of his love. You see, on one level, a charging of interest between Jewish brothers is specifically prohibited. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Page 142. And as Moses, some thousand years before Nehemiah, preaches this great sermon to the people of God as they enter the promised land, and the sermon is the book we called Nehemiah, so he says, among other things, to them in verse 19, "Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money, or on food, or on anything else that may take interest. You may charge a foreigner interest if you want to, but but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you're entering to possess. We've seen already that as they go back into this promised land after the exile, there is, as it were, a kind of new exodus. They've gone back in. They're back in the land to possess. And they have the possibility of knowing God's blessing, but they are to treat one another rightly. The commentators dispute the particular phrase usury, which you and I would call interest, and whether or not it was a precise meaning here. But actually the truth is that for the poorest in Nehemiah's day, that was the very least of what they were doing. In other words, even in the most difficult circumstances, the wealthy Israelites were treating the poorest ones in strictly business terms. There's no brotherly kindness, no care here, no love and support, no working together. Everybody apparently is out for themselves. Why is Nehemiah angry? Because he thinks it's unfair? Is there some kind of latent communism about Nehemiah here, that he thinks all should be equal, equally rich or equally poor according to their measure? Is that what's going on? No. Actually, Nehemiah knows very well that for the previous 15 years, as we saw in the book of Ezra, Ezra has been back with these people, preaching to them, teaching to them. Here are the people of God in the place of God, seeking to be under God's rule. Ezra had come back 15 years before in Ezra chapter 7. Sorry, Ezra had come back 15 years before in Ezra chapter 7 specifically. It says in verse 10 of Ezra 7 that Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. These people who were charging interest, these people who were demanding slavery, these people who were making sure that they were in it for themselves and nobody else, had heard God's way and ignored it. Why is Nehemiah angry? Because actually you can build all the wall all you like, but you've got to change the hearts and minds of the people, and they have to give themselves to doing what God said. Otherwise, it is exactly the same kind of attitude that had led to them being sent into exile in the first place. Look, for example, at Ezekiel chapter 22. Forwards in your Bible, page 600 approximately. 597 is chapter 22. Ezekiel had a terribly difficult job. Isaiah had prophesied 120 years before they went into exile that that's what would happen. Jeremiah had prophesied as they went into exile that they were being punished. Ezekiel went with them into exile and told them what God had to say as Jerusalem was gradually being pulled to pieces. The word of the Lord, Ezekiel 22, came to me, says Ezekiel. Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O city that brings on itself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols. You've become guilty because of the blood you've shed and have become defiled by the idols you've made. You've brought your days to a close and the end of your years has come. Remember, Jerusalem at this point is having its walls torn down as he's preaching. Therefore I will make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughingstock to all the countries. What have we heard Sanballat, the Horonite, say in Ezra, in Nehemiah chapter 4? If even a fox should walk on those walls, if they'll fall down. Ezekiel's prophecy was right. Verse 5 of Ezekiel 22, those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, O infamous city, full of turmoil. Jump to verse 12. In you men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. here is Nehemiah. And the word of God has been preached to the people of God since Ezra's day. For 15 years they've been hearing it again and again and again. Why is he so angry? Because they have forgotten God. It could not have been any clearer for them. Jump back with me into the sermon that Moses preached in Deuteronomy 15, and you see it there again. Page 137. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. Oh, the seventh year, the year for canceling debts is near. So that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. Then he may appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and the needy in your land. And if a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, and in the seventh year you must let him go free, and when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, your winepress. Give to the Lord as your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I gave you this command today. Why is Nehemiah angry? Because God's people in God's place have snubbed God. That's why. They have totally resisted the word of God and are straight on their way back to exile and judgment and punishment. It is something for us constantly to remember that when in the New Testament we have this huge privilege of being saved, rescued, of Jesus taking the punishment we deserve, of becoming the people of God when we were far away, which is all of us were, that the indication we are God's people is that we listen to God's voice and at least seek to do as he says. So Nehemiah challenges the whole attitude on a number of levels. Verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 5. I pondered them, these things in my mind, and I accused the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you're exacting usury, interest, from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. I said, as far as possible, we brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. You can understand why they're quiet, can't you? They're speechless. It all looks so very shoddy. But not just that, it's all so ungodly. Verse 9, so I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Remember again why they were sent into exile, the mockery that was placed on Jerusalem for their disobedience of God in the first place. If God is not a God to be listened to, then he is no God at all. That is the message. Think of all those people that you know who poo-poo Christianity. When they say, you say to them, well, I'm a Christian, and they say, huh, what about so-and-so who did this to or that? I knew a Christian once, and he was just so greedy. I knew a Christian once, and he was so selfish. What about all those Christians on the news who do this and that and the other? What about that priest who was arrested for child molesting and so on? Every time somebody who claims to be a person of God disobeys God, whether or not they are, so those who are not people of God pour scorn. Think how the Gentiles, Sanballat the Horonite and his cohorts that we've been reading about in the earlier chapters, must have felt. these ridiculous Jews, he calls them in chapter 4, or words to that effect. They're struggling to put up a wall, but they're selling one another into slavery just so they can get the food to eat. How ridiculous they look. I and my brothers, says Nehemiah, well, and my men, we're also lending the people money and grain. But let the interest stop, verse 10. And he forces them to give it all back. But as he does so, he makes this fierce condemnation. Did you see it in verse 13? I also, he says, shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. The message is very clear, isn't it? If you will not accept God's way, then God will not accept you. It's exactly the same act that Jeremiah the prophet performs. It's exactly the same act, actually, that Paul performs in Corinth. There he is, preaching away. And finally, the people in the synagogue in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, say they really don't want to know. And we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I'm clear of my responsibility, from now I will go to the Gentiles. What's the message? You are not of the people of God if you will not listen to God. And actually, it's the same message we've been seeing on Sunday mornings from Matthew 10 and 11. What did Jesus say to his disciples? If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake, well, this time not the garments, but the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than for that town. The message is clear, isn't it? From Nehemiah's example and from the New Testament application, that when God says things will be done this way, if you or I will set our face and say, no, they won't. I'm going to do it my own way, for my own interests, for my own ends, and I don't care what you say, then we stand, as the letter to the Hebrews sets it, in a fearful position for counting ourselves out. But Nehemiah goes even further. Verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor sometime later in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Why? Because I did it out of reverence for God. But surely, Nehemiah, you have a right. Out of reverence for God. Verse 18. I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. How does your reverence for God work out in practice, Nehemiah? I loved my fellow Israelites. I cared for them. I put them first. I didn't take what I had a right to. I sought to uphold them. What did Jesus say to his disciples would be the indication that the people of God were the people of God? By this, said Jesus, will all men know that you are my disciples. John 13. If you love one another. Nehemiah knew that those who turn and snub God are not a part of him, And those who claim to be, to know God, to have a relationship with Him, must reflect that in the way they behave. And not just that, verse 19. He did it because it was the right thing to do. He did it because it was the obedient thing to do. And he did it because he had his eye on eternity. Do you see? Remember me. Must be one day when the judgment comes, when I'm called to account. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. But there is a subtext there, isn't there? Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done before you, that you are God in serving these people. What is the message of Nehemiah 5? If the message of Nehemiah 4 was stand and have faith and trust and press ahead, the message of Nehemiah 5 must surely be to listen and to live every part of life, not least in our treatment of one another, to reflect that God is God, who loved us, who sent his Son to die for us, who has promised us eternity ahead, and whom we can know but must listen to.